In our studies on the Ten Commandments, we come to the Eighth Commandment, Exodus 20, verse 15, "Thou shalt not steal." But I would like us to read from the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 4, from verse 17 to 28. Here the Apostle Paul is relating the law of God to the life of the Christian, stressing that our response to the standards of God and the holiness of God stems from within us, from a change of heart and a change of inner attitude. So Ephesians 4, from verse 17. "I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him according with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need." May God help us as we come to meditate on that exposition of the Eighth Commandment later. God bless you. Father, you've told us in your word that your law is to be a schoolmaster to us, as it were, to bring us to Christ. And we've prayed, as we've sung the words of this hymn, that you would send your Spirit to touch our eyes and to make us see the truth contained in your word, and that through it we would see the Lord himself. This is our prayer, Father. Send your Spirit to us now. Open our eyes, open our hearts to the truth of your word. Use your law as a schoolmaster, as it were, to bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. For his glory and in his name. Amen. So we come to the Eighth Commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." And I would like to base our thoughts together on Paul's exposition of this commandment, which we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let me read the text to you again. "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need." The text falls naturally into a simple progression. First, the one who steals should steal no longer. Second, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands. Lastly, thirdly, that he may have something to share with those in need. This follows the same kind of pattern that we saw when we were looking at the sixth commandment, not to murder, where Jesus, you remember, took us in Matthew 5 and said, not only should we not murder, but we shouldn't even allow anger to control our lives in such a way that it results in abusive language. Not only that, but we should go further still and we should seek to be reconciled to those whom we sense have something against us. So important was that. Jesus said that if someone remembered that he had some sort of relationship like that, he should leave his gift before the altar and go and first be reconciled to his brother and then come and offer the gift. And then Jesus took it even further than that, you remember, in encouraging us to make friends quickly. So there was a spectrum, starting with not murdering, through not allowing anger to control us, through being reconciled to making friends. And here, in Paul's exposition of the eighth commandment, we see the same principle at work. As believers, we're not to be just content with saying, well, I don't steal. But it has to go further than that. It has to move through into the one who was stealing to stop stealing, to work doing something useful with his own hands, so that he may have enough to give to those in need. What a challenge this is, and what a tremendous way to see how the law of God is applied to us in these terms as believers. First then, let him who steals steal no longer. As I've sought to study the whole idea of theft and stealing in the Bible, in preparation for this message, I've noticed that the Bible talks about three sort of fairly distinct types of theft, and we don't have time to go into them in detail, though it's fascinating to do so. The first seems to be that the Bible recognizes theft or stealing that results from poverty. So, for example, in Proverbs 6, 30 and 31, the writer of Proverbs says, people don't despise a thief when he steals because he's hungry. He steals a loaf of bread because he's hungry. Though even such a man, if he's caught, has to repay sevenfold. So there's a recognition that theft can be motivated in that sort of way. And in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, the writer of that section of Proverbs has this to say. He says, Lord, don't let me be rich, lest in my complacency I forget you. And don't let me become poor, lest in my poverty I steal and dishonor your name. So the Bible recognizes that theft can be motivated by poverty. But it also warns us in Proverbs 20, verse 17, which I don't quite think I can manage by heart, so let me read it to you. If in doubt, read the text. Proverbs 20, 17, even the person who steals as a result of his poverty has to face the fact that food gained by fraud tastes sweet to a man, but he ends up with a mouth full of gravel. Theft motivated by poverty, is self-destructive. It doesn't fulfill or meet the need of the thief. Though the Bible recognizes this, and the Old Testament law is full of exhortations to God's people to act in such a way that people are not reduced to that level of poverty. So, for instance, in Leviticus 19 and verse 9 and 10, farmers are instructed not when they harvest their fields, not to go right to the edge. And when they pick their fruit, not to go over the trees a second time. The reason? So that there would always be something left for the poor and the destitute and the needy. The Old Testament also institutes what are called the Jubilee laws. The idea that after 49 years, in the 50th year, all land return to its original owners, so that people who through foolishness or bad luck or laziness had lost their land and been reduced to poverty, their children would not have to grow up in poverty as a result of their parents' sin or foolishness. But the land, which was in a rural society like the Old Testament, the only way of producing wealth, the land reverted to its original owners. Now, it's hard for us to know, as believers in a society like this, how to apply those laws to protect the poor. But one thing I think is clear, that as believers we recognize that theft, stealing can result from poverty, and that we as believers and as a church in our society should be seeking and thoughtful and prayerful and taking initiatives for things that would somehow protect the poor and remove from them as far as possible the temptation to relieve their needs by stealing. One practical thing that perhaps applies to all of us is those who work for us. Petty thieving as a result of genuine need is very much a feature of our society. Perhaps we have an obligation as believers to seek to address that issue by being more generous with those who work for us. Each of us, of course, has to live before God on these things. But let's remember that he who lends to the poor gives to the Lord, the scripture says. Then the Bible also recognizes theft that results from wealth. Now, this is a peculiar thing, isn't it? I don't know how you identify with this problem or how you relate to it, but it's clearly a symptom of life in this world that the worst thieves are the wealthiest people. It's sickening that people who already have so much seem preoccupied with getting dishonestly as much more as they can. And you wonder what they do with it. When you've got 15 houses, what do you do with the 16th? You can't possibly even need the income to live on. But the Bible gives us the answer. In Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10, it says, "He who loves money will never have enough money." Somehow, the problem is that when you start to satisfy yourself with wealth, with money, with acquiring things, it doesn't work. So you go on having more. Now, fortunately, when it comes to greed with food, there are certain limits. You know, you can only eat so much. But with money, it seems, there is no limit. With material possessions, there's no limit. It never, ever satisfies. So people who seek the challenge or fulfillment of their lives in that area just go on and on and on. And the temptation then to use economic power to dishonestly gain more wealth and more power seems to be an irresistible trap for people who begin to go down that road. Amos 4 speaks terribly strongly against such people and warns of the judgment of God. James chapter 4 also speaks scathingly of the rich in these terms. We must beware of allowing ourselves to even begin to go down that road. The Bible also recognizes theft involved in crooked dealing. So, for instance, in Proverbs 16 and verse 11, the writer talks about the Lord delighting in just weights and honest scales for the trader who's selling things. And in Proverbs 20 verse 10, it puts it the other way around, how the Lord detests dishonest scales and dishonest balances. I think that probably for those of us here in the congregation this morning, it's this area of dishonest dealing that may be the greatest temptation. It's not sort of exactly stealing. It's just the way you have to operate in business these days to get anything done. A friend of mine, a very successful businessman in the UK, tried to help me in our ministry, our Navigator ministry in West Africa, by working with West African businessmen in Nigeria and Ghana, trying to help them spiritually and help them think through the challenges of their business. And he said to me one time that he felt that the devil had such a stranglehold on the business world in those countries that for most Christian businessmen, they had stopped even believing that it was possible to make an honest living. Now that's terrible. Isn't that a terrible indictment against our societies, against our world? The Bible recognizes this, and it challenges us to be men and women of integrity. I love these verses in Proverbs 11, from verse 3 to verse 6. The writer says, "The integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity. Wealth, it says, is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless makes a straight way for them, but the wicked are brought down by their own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the unfaithful are trapped by evil desires." Now this is the kind of exhortation with which the Bible is full. And as we think about the law of God, "Thou shalt not steal," it's important for us to apply it carefully to our own lives, recognizing, as the book of Proverbs makes clear, that you cannot break the law of God, as we said 2 weeks ago. You cannot break the law of God. The law of God will break you, will break me, where we transgress it. The law of God, the moral law of God, is as absolute as the physical laws of God. You can't break the law of gravity. You heard the story of the man who went to the top of the Kenyatta Conference Center believing he could fly. And he launched himself out from the top and flapped his arms like this. And as he sped downwards from the top of the conference center, his friends who were rushing up to stop him heard him shouting, "So far, so good." Now, to try to break the law of God in any area is as foolish. Perhaps you're sitting here this morning, and you know in your heart that you are sort of somehow wiggling around this commandment of God in some way. And you hear me speaking, you look at the scriptures, you see what it says, but you think, "So far, so good." My friend, my brother, my sister, you cannot break the law of God. The law of God will break you. The law of God is absolute. You may not have experienced the end result of your attempts to break the law of God yet, but you will do. The fact that it hasn't happened yet is only God's patience and kindness. And God's kindness, the New Testament says, is meant to lead us to repentance. But then the writer of Romans, Paul, goes on to say in Romans, that's Romans 2:4 and Romans 2:5, says, "But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." All right so far? Only because in the kindness of God, he is giving us a chance to repent. "Let him who steals, steal no longer." Repentance. For the sake of our own lives, for the sake of those around us who we love and care about, for the sake of our land, for the sake of our society, let us resolve afresh to be men and women of integrity. That every part of our dealings with the material world, with money, with business, is characterized by uprightness, righteousness, faithfulness, integrity. Let him who steals steal no longer. But, says Paul, rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good. In the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 9, it's the fourth commandment, isn't it? 6 days shalt thou labor. We sort of skip over that bit, don't we? And sort of the emphasis tends to be on resting on the seventh day. But the fourth commandment tells us to work for 6 days. And Paul also tells us here that the person who steals must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands. I believe, as I've studied and thought and travelled around this continent, that the biggest challenge for us in Africa today, and the biggest challenge for the Christian church in Africa today, is the challenge of the honest generation of wealth. People who study these things say that people in human history have never been so poor as people in some parts of this continent are today. The level of destitution, the level of poverty is a shame to us. But somehow God didn't intend it to be that way. God intended us to be able and to learn to generate wealth. In the New Testament, as Paul writes his letters, one of his themes is the theme of work. Titus 3:14 is a good summary verse. Our people must devote themselves, he says, to doing what is good so that they may not lead unproductive lives. We need to be committed ourselves and to helping Christians throughout this continent and all people to live productive lives. How do we honestly generate wealth? In the work that I'm involved in, the Navigator Ministry in Africa, in our thrust and our desire and our concern to help young people, one of the things we're constantly faced is the problem of unemployment for young people. How do you help young people to honestly generate wealth? It's a tremendous challenge, but we mustn't give up. We must be committed to it. We must remember the creation commission. Do you remember before the fall, when God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when he made them in the first place? He told them to fill the earth and subdue it and to rule over the fish of the sea and the beasts of the field. He put them in the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. These are great words in terms of our stewardship of the world in which God has placed us. Listen to these five words again that describe how we should respond to our context. Ask yourself about your context, about your environment, the environment in which God has placed you. Your little part of this planet. We're to fill it. We're to subdue it. Not to exploit it. To subdue it. To rule it. To cultivate it. To keep it. This is part of our responsibility in creation as human beings. May God help us to model this. Now, in the fall, with the fall came frustration and futility and the growth of thorns and thistles. And so that our responsibility is harder to fulfill these days. And we experience that. But that's no reason for us to give up. It's a solemn, God-given responsibility. You might say it's almost our bottom line responsibility in life, in our service for God. Deuteronomy 8:18 reminds us that God gives the ability to generate wealth. And we should seek to use that ability. Now, I'm not here describing the prosperity gospel that says, come to Jesus and get rich. in material terms. Paul is very, very strong in 1 Timothy 6 on making it clear that we shouldn't come to Christ thinking that godliness is a means of gain. No, that's a distortion of the truth. But it is still true that God's general purpose for us is that by hard work and by fulfilling the commission, the creation commission he's given us, and seeking from him his blessing in our labor, we should generate wealth. Not just to not steal, but to be men and women who generate wealth. Maybe we should allow each of us now to just seek the Spirit of God's testing of our hearts and our lives to ask, are we people who generate wealth? Are we working in our environment? Are we so filling and subduing and ruling and cultivating and keeping our context that we generate wealth? But it doesn't stop there. Not only are we not to steal, not only must we work to generate wealth, but we must do it in order that we may have something to share with him who is in need. The Apostle Paul in Acts 20 describes his own example when he was in Ephesus. He says this, Acts 20:33-35. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Not just to be honest, not just not to steal, not just to be workers who seek to generate wealth, but to be people who know how to give. Giving is one of the most exciting aspects of following the Lord. I wonder whether you experience the joy of giving as part of your Christian life. The joy of setting aside a portion of your income every month and just prayerfully looking for ways to give. I don't want you to stop giving to Nairobi Baptist Church. I hope that maybe as a result of this message, the Gift Sunday will be one of the better ones we've had. But I think that Christians sometimes duck their responsibility and their joy in giving by thinking, you know, this much misquoted verse from the Old Testament in Malachi 3:10 about bring the full tithes into the storehouse. The storehouse equals the Baptist church, of course, which it doesn't in Scripture, but never mind. You know, and sort of this idea that somehow you fulfill your responsibility to give by bringing your tithe to the church, and that's it, you don't think about it anymore. And we rob ourselves of tremendous joy. Because the joy of giving, the joy of setting aside from our income as much as we can and looking for ways to give it to help people. Prayerfully, this idea of the Lord's money. This is something I was taught as a young Christian, to put money aside as the Lord's money and then be praying and looking to him and asking him, Lord, how do you want me to use your money? And then the excitement of seeing God bring people to mind. As you're praying, you think, the Lord is prompting me to give some of his money to this person. Or as you hear of a need and you take it to the Lord and you pray about it. And then you hear people responding. You get letters back or people say to you, you know, I was overwhelmed when you gave me that gift. I don't know how you knew that this, at that particular time, I was struggling with this or that. It's a very, very thrilling way of serving the Lord. And it's key to our understanding and our application of this verse. You know the old illustration Don't think of the number 9, okay? Anybody here thinking of the number 9? Don't think of the number 9. Please don't think of the number 9. Don't think what 9 nines are. Don't even think about it, okay? It's very difficult, isn't it? But if I say, well, think of the number 5. Think about 5. 5 fives are. 25, 5 25s. Come on, you're not working hard enough. 5 25s are 125, 525s. And you're not thinking about 9, are you? It's the power of filling our minds with new thoughts, with new agendas. Paul says, the person who's tempted to steal, how about this? Try giving. Focus on giving. You're struggling with the problem of honesty in your business practice, and you don't know how to get out of it. Try giving. Try making a new agenda. And thinking, and start giving. Start looking for ways to give in a responsible, prayerful way. But start seriously addressing the need of giving. And see what happens. There's another big advantage in giving, which Jesus stresses in Matthew 5, 19 and 20. Matthew 6. 19, 20 and 21. He says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's try and get out of this cycle of trying to steal or acquire and then protect that from other people stealing. You know, there's that joke that goes around the expatriate community here about Nairobi is the one city in the world where a third of the people employ another third of the people to stop the last third of the people stealing from them. Mostly what they're trying to steal is what we already stole, but, you know, but if we could break out of that cycle, and instead of laying up for ourselves treasures on earth and then having to protect ourselves from the thieves that break in and steal, if we could be people who are laying up treasures in heaven because of our commitment to give and because of our commitment to address the needs of the needy in our society, wouldn't that be better? But how do we get there? How do we go from being getters to givers? I think that it's natural to human nature to be a getter, whether it's to do with feeling empty inside and having that sense of need, that I'm not satisfied with my life the way it is, I'm not satisfied with what I have, I'm not satisfied with my home, I'm not satisfied with my family, I'm not satisfied with my house, I'm not satisfied with my car, I'm not satisfied with my job. I'm not satisfied with my income. I'm not satisfied with my friends. That's a human affliction. And we try so often to meet that by being getters. We become sort of like giant vacuum cleaners, as I was sharing recently at a friend's wedding. We go around sort of anything we can get to meet our needs, whether it's material things or it's friendships or it's affirmation or it's love or it's encouragement, you know, and we come to church on Sunday morning, wonder who's going to give us encouragement this morning, you know, who's going to give me something this morning, who's going to be welcoming to me. We're getters, we're naturally getters. But God wants us to be givers. God wants us to be people who come to church on Sunday morning, not to see what we can get, but to see what we can give. How can we give encouragement? How can we give support? How can we give help? We enter into every relationship as givers, not as getters. That's the secret, isn't it? That's at the bottom of this Ephesians 4:28. How do we turn from being a giver to a getter? Let me read you the story from Luke 19 of someone who changed from being a giver to a getter. It's a well-known story and it's got a great message. Luke 19, I'm going to read just from 1 to 10 as we finish. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. You know the story now. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He had position and possessions, but was he satisfied with them? No. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. He ran ahead and climbed up a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, you little rat, you thief, you're going to hell. I'm not going to have anything to do with you. You'll die in your sins and you deserve it." Is that what Jesus said to him? No, Jesus is a loving God, isn't he? He's a loving person. He understands. He said to Zacchaeus, "Zacchaeus, how lovely to see you. You're fine. Don't let all those people say those rotten things about you. I love you. You know, everything's going to be fine. Everyone goes to heaven anyway." Is that what he said? What did he say? He said, "Zacchaeus, make haste. You little rat, you thief, you're going to hell. I'm not going to have anything to do with you. You'll die in your sins and you deserve it." How was Zacchaeus going to change from being a getter to a giver? Only one way. He had to open his house and his life to Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ can truly turn us from the bottom up, from being getters to givers. The law, all of the Old Testament law, is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We cannot keep these laws from the bottom up without the transformation within that Jesus Christ alone can bring. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." May God help us. May God help you and me to so welcome Jesus Christ into every part of our lives that he becomes the one who transforms us from being getters into givers. Perhaps it was for you many years ago, as for me, when you first asked Jesus Christ into your life. But you know, even then, as we face the challenge of this passage that we've looked at this morning, this verse of Scripture, as we face the challenge of our society and the challenge of our world and the tremendous needs that exist, and we really want to be part of the solution and not part of the problem, we're humble. We can't do it on our own. We don't have the wisdom, the strength, the persistence, the love, the courage to make the kind of changes, to take the kind of action necessary. We need Jesus. We need him to control our lives. We need to open our lives to him. Let's have a moment of prayer. While each of us goes to the Lord, if it's the first time, if you know you've never asked Jesus Christ, you've never fully opened your life to him, do it quickly. Do it now. Do it quickly. Make haste and come down and receive him joyfully as Zacchaeus did. But perhaps you have many years ago or even a few weeks ago done that. Come to him afresh and ask him to help you to change from being a getter into a giver in every area of your life, and for me too. Let's pray. Lord, hear the prayer of our hearts now, the longing and desire of our very innermost being. Satisfy us with your love and the assurance of your provision and your grace. And help us, Lord, to be givers and not getters. Transform our local environment. Transform the world around us, that part of this world for which you've given us responsibility. And through that, transform out from us in ever-widening circles and make our desert into a fruitful valley with us as the springs. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.